Let me once again draw your attention to the book of Ephesians. We commenced this series of studies last Lord's Day. In introducing this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, I provided you with a very simple analysis of the book. The six chapters divide very easily into two sections. They divide right down the middle, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6. The first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, are given over chiefly to doctrine. The second half of the book really dwells mostly upon duty. That's the outworking of the doctrine in the lives of God's people. So the letter to the Ephesians is obviously both doctrinal and practical. And that has to ever be the order for the Christian. It's no use having your head full of doctrine if your life is not practicing the Word of God. And the Word of God itself is very, very clear on this matter. What we believe should and must impact how we behave. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So there's the knowing, that's the doctrine. There's the doing, that's the practice. Again, this was the thought in the words of James. If you look at the epistle of James, chapter 1, he really lays a lot of emphasis on this particular fact, that teaching must lead to practice. James chapter 1, from verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. There's the doctrine. But be ye doers of the word. There's the practice. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he gives an illustration of somebody looking in the mirror, in a glass, beholding his natural face. He looks at himself. He goes away, and immediately he forgets what he looked like. That's the person who reads the Word of God, who studies the Word of God, but doesn't put it into practice. It's the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, who continues in it. He's not a forgetful hearer. He's a doer of the work. Is the one that's blessed in his doing. That's the thought in James 1, verse 25. And by the way, we could also have mentioned the book of Acts, chapter 2, where those who were converted under the preaching of Peter, the Bible says of them, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41 and 42, then they that gladly received his word, there's the doctrine, were baptized, there's the practice, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They believed the doctrine, and the doctrine was being outworked in their lives. The doctrine leads on to duty. The teaching leads on to practice. Now, under these two separate heads, we said that the doctrine in Ephesians really centered upon our riches in Christ, the wealth of the believer. If you look very quickly at these verses, chapter 1, verse 7, it mentions there the riches of his grace. In verse 18, it talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Then you go to chapter 3 and verse 8. There it talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, in verse 16, the riches of his glory. So here is our wealth in Christ, the riches that we have in Christ. And the key word in that first section of Ephesians is the word blessings. You find it in chapter 1, verse 3. It's a kind of a key verse among a number of key verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, or even you could say in heavenly things in Christ. Blessings. The riches that we have in Christ. But when you come to the second section of the letter, the duty is seen in our responsibilities in Christ. And here the key word is the word walk. And you'll see a number of references that we gave you last time. I'll just repeat it for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. That you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you're called. Chapter 4, verse 17. That ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You have to walk in separation. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us. You see again in chapter 5, in verse number 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then verse 15, remember that cat walking across the yard wall. See that ye walk circumspectly. It means carefully picking your steps. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And again, the duty is emphasized in this second part of the epistle. Look, for example, at chapter 6, from verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing, there it is, the duty, the practice, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So, this is just to emphasize our responsibilities in Christ. There you have our walk. I gave you a simple outline of the book, and we've mentioned two of these things already just now. Our wealth in Christ, our walk in Christ, and these are accompanied by our warfare in Christ. You see that this is mentioned from chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Armor is for fighting in. Armor is that which is put on when you go into warfare. And that warfare is mentioned in these remaining verses, right down to verse number 20. And then after that, you have some closing salutations. So, our wealth in Christ, our walk in Christ, and our warfare in Christ. This is a summary of the epistle. Now, we have all the riches of Christ at our disposal, the wealth, so that we may follow him in faithfulness. There's our walk. But that is opposed by the evil one, the devil. The devil doesn't want us to walk in faithfulness. He doesn't want us to live up to what we are in Christ as far as the wealth is concerned. And therefore we're called upon to battle and fight for spiritual victory. The warfare is necessary. This is a summary of the message of this epistle. In short, we're encouraged to look at what we are and what we have in Christ, our wealth. We are to walk accordingly in the light of these great truths. There's the walk of the believer, the practice. And as we do this, we are opposed and resisted by the powers of darkness, with whom we are to do battle in the power of Christ, equipped with the armor that he has provided for us. Let's think about the wealth of the believer. Something that I mentioned as a key to the book of Ephesians was that small phrase in Christ. Now, I know there are some variations on that. It sometimes is in whom, sometimes it is in him, but often it's in Christ. Look with me very quickly at these. Chapter 1, verse 3. You see there that we are blessed in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. He's chosen us in him. In verse 7. In whom? In verse 10. In Christ. Verse 11. In whom? Verse 12. In Christ. Verse 20, in Christ. And this goes right on into chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 6, verse 10, verse 13, verse 21, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 11. All references to this great theme, in Christ. And as I say, there are a few variations on this. Of Christ, by Christ, through Christ. But this is the theme that should concentrate the mind of the believer. All that I am and all that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a great treasure of riches in the Savior. We have great wealth in Christ. You may not have much of this world's goods, but you are a rich man or woman if you're a child of God. And whenever we think about what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will affect the way we live. You know that this is actually the secret of holiness. This is the secret of sanctification. Thinking about what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. How could we ever be discouraged when we realize what riches are ours in the person and work of the Lord Jesus? Living a life of holy obedience to God is something that can only happen as we concentrate our minds upon our wealth in Christ. And I think that's why Paul wrote as he did. Paul did not write about the practice first and then about the doctrine. He wrote about the doctrine and then he talked about the practice, because the one leads on to the other. Here is the reason why the riches that we have in Christ are set forth by Paul in the first section of this epistle. The Christian is rich, and we need to live up to that. The story is told of one Hetty Green, who lived in America in the latter part of the 19th and the first part of the 20th centuries. Hetty Green became known as America's greatest miser. You might wonder why. Well, I'll tell you why. When Hetty Green died in 1916, she left behind an estate valued at more than $100 million. Can you imagine? In 1916, the value of $100 million. But while she lived, apparently, she ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. Her son had to have his leg amputated, but because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic to treat him, his case became incurable and he died prematurely. Hetty Green was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the merits of drinking skimmed milk. Now, you think this is a joke, don't you? This is true. Hetty Green had a problem. She was very wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. Hence her great unhappiness. Now, many would say about Hetty Green, well, she was eccentric, obviously. She was maybe nuts. She was totally crazy. Perhaps. But friends, is that not an apt illustration of many of God's people even today? Christians have unlimited resources in Christ. The wealth in Christ at their disposal. and yet they live spiritually like paupers? Are you enjoying all that the Lord Jesus has purchased for you at Calvary? The Bible tells us the story of the prodigal son, how that when he was in the far country and he ran out of money, he fain would eat of the husks that the swine did eat. That's what he was reduced to. The son of a wealthy man. He finds himself in the pig pen or the hog lot, and he's desiring to eat of that which the hogs are eating. And yet at the very same time, the Lord tells us in that parable that in the father's house, there was bread enough and to spare. Even the servants in his father's house were better off than he was. Why would I desire to eat the husks that the swine of this world eat when the father's house is filled with bread? Paul's emphasis on riches would not have been lost on the Ephesian believers. I was reading about the city of Ephesus. That city was the capital of what became known as Asia Minor. It was similar to Athens in Greece, a city of culture and architecture. Ephesus was known for its literature, for the arts, and for learning. Furthermore, it was a very rich city. You read in the book of Acts about the worship of the temple of Diana. It was a filthy religion, by the way. It was a religion that was given over to sensuality and to the celebration of it. But the famous temple of Diana was not only an architectural wonder in the city of Ephesus, it became actually the most secure bank in Asia. And many of the rich and famous of that region stored their wealth there at Ephesus. And as Paul discovered when he went to that city, it was a large commercial center with a bustling trade in religious paraphernalia centered upon the worship of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. If you went into Ephesian homes, you would have found there often little replicas of the temple of Diana. Just like in many homes around this part, you'll find statues of the Virgin Mary. The same type of thing. Money had to be made. Money was made out of that religion. And like all the centers of heathen worship in history, Ephesus was filled with the corresponding vices and immorality that always accompanies false religion. In that wealthy place, in that den of iniquity, God started a church through the efforts of the Apostle Paul in particular. And those believers gathered there were encouraged to seek after wealth of a different kind, as he wrote to them. Yes, they were in a rich city, but probably as Christians being persecuted, being downtrodden, they would not have been wealthy themselves, generally speaking, because of their faithfulness to Christ. They may well have been poor in this world. But Paul encouraged them in this epistle to focus on the heavenly riches that belong to them in Christ. Just like those that James talked to, they may have been poor in this world's goods, but rich in faith. They certainly had great wealth in Christ, so they didn't need to live like paupers. This is a great theme of this epistle, our wealth in Christ. But if we go right to the end of the epistle, you could say these are the bookends. There's our warfare in Christ. If you go to chapter 6 from verse 10, you'll see there the words of Paul, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," not in yourself, but in the Lord, "and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And he goes on to describe the armor. I think it's significant that the closing part of this letter consists of an exhortation by the Apostle Paul to fight or wrestle with the forces of evil. Do you know when Paul first visited Ephesus? It was only briefly. But when he returned there, he found that God had opened a great door and effectual in that city. See, this is talked about in other parts of Scripture. If you turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 9, we read, well, let's read verse 8 as well for the connection. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great door and effectual is opened unto me. But don't forget this part. And there are many adversaries. This is a great door that has been opened. This is an effectual door. God's doing a great work here, but there are many adversaries. We have a lot of enemies. There are people who are bent on opposing the work of God. And men and women, the enemies of the gospel are always stirred up when progress is made in the church. That's why when you find blessing in a church, so often disunity erupts somewhere. You know, there's blessing and the Lord brings people in and numbers are increased and there's an excitement about the place and all of a sudden some kind of trouble erupts. That's not an accident. That's the work of the devil. Satan is involved in that. He is our great adversary and he stirs up opposition to the work of God. If we read the book of Acts, we find that the opposition at Ephesus was fierce. And again, you'll notice in a different place, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, where Paul describes this opposition at Ephesus. Look at these words, 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, what was he talking about? Well, he wasn't talking about what happened to the gladiators in the Colosseum. He wasn't talking about literally fighting with animals, which Christians were often forced to do. He was talking about fighting with men. And he calls them beasts. You know, there are those whose opposition is so fierce against the work of God that they're like wild beasts. And Paul experienced that. Now you go back to Acts chapter 19 for the history of this. And it is a portion that's very enlightening. It says in verse 23 of Acts 19, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That means there was a big outbreak of trouble. No small stir. What happened? Verse 24 of Acts 19. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, they made a lot of money at this. That's what idolatry does. It really makes a lot of money for the organization concerned. I remember when I visited the Isle of Capri in Italy. I went into a Roman Catholic church there on the Isle of Capri. Beautiful island. But in that church they had different sizes of candles. Great big fat ones. Medium sized ones. And real thin ones. And they had prices on them. In those days it wasn't the euro. It was Italian lira. I remember looking at that and thinking, wow. So if you've got a lot of money to spend, you can buy this great big candle. And it'll burn for much longer as you say your prayers for your loved ones that are dead. But then if you haven't got as much money, here's this middle-sized one. And then if you're a poor person, well, there's this skinny one. It'll burn for a while. I remember also seeing in that church a box which had on it St. Peter. I remember thinking to myself, I wonder how Peter gets that money when they collect it all up when the box is full. Popery. Everything has a price tag on it. You can't even get the priest to say Mass for the repose of a loved one's soul without giving him money. It's no different from this. It brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now notice this. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. The trade union was strong then too, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." I've often thought that'd be a tremendous title for a sermon against Romanism and priestcraft. But notice this. Here's the crux of it. Verse 26 of Acts 19. "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And as you read on down this portion, you see that there was major trouble. A riot virtually broke out here. And again, they were shouting again for 2 hours in length in verse 34. Imagine that. All with one voice for the space of 2 hours, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Idolatry. And this riot broke out in this opposition to the work of God that Paul was doing, because those who sold their little statuettes of Diana and the temple found their business suffering as a result of Paul's gospel preaching. You know what happens when people get saved? They turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. And no doubt that church continued to be opposed in the months and years after this. At some point we will consult the book of Revelation and see there the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. And you can tell that they were people who stood for the truth. But when you stand for truth, you will find yourself battling against the powers of darkness. And the people of that church to whom Paul was now writing had to be reminded that the flesh and blood enemies of the gospel were only front men for the real adversary, the powers of darkness, Satan and his minions. And folks, we need to keep that in mind all the time. We can become angry with men. We can get really annoyed with what men do. But let's remember this. It's what's behind those men that we're really battling with. You know all this evil that's abounding in our society today, all this nonsense about same-sex marriage and all this transgender nonsense, and people who are now being told, even in New York City, that they'll be able to have their birth certificate with X on it. Can you imagine? Oh, yes. Bill the Bloviator has decided that that's what they're going to have. What utter nonsense. You think to yourself, that makes me so angry with these men. Listen, let's get angry with the real enemy that's behind this. This is the devil. This is the work of Satan. He motivates and energizes these people to do what they do. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Doesn't mean that we're not opposed by men. It means we're not wrestling against flesh and blood only. That's not what we're fighting against, just people. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, unseen enemies. Paul refers to them there in Ephesians 6:12 as spiritual wickedness in high places. Actually, it bears the translation, wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. Wicked spirits. The demons of hell. And so we must be armed for the battle. And Paul is writing to these people to concentrate their minds and hearts on all that they have in Christ, and at the same time encouraging them to battle against the enemy and to walk in righteousness. Now, it's really an introduction that I've given you to Ephesians, but I also want to provide you with an overview of the book as well, because it's possible to look at this epistle from a number of different standpoints. There are, as I suggested last week, certain words phrases, even texts that are special, that are very significant. But there are certain themes as well that are identifiable in this book. I mentioned earlier that whenever you're reading the book of Ephesians, you should also read with it the book of Colossians. I'm going to do a little bit of homework for you right now, but you can check it out for yourself. If you study the book of Colossians along with Ephesians, you're going to find that 72 out of 95 verses in Colossians contain expressions that are identical with those that are found in 78 of the 155 verses in Ephesians. Now, that's a lot of overlap. For example, let me show you Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now compare that with Colossians, just go over to a couple of books, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see the parallel there? It's very strong. And yet, as we think about the parallels between these two books, and there's a lot of them, for example, when you see in Ephesians 5, all the teaching about marriage, talking to wives and husbands, and then into chapter 6, talking about masters and servants and parents and children, you see the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. In the closing part of that chapter, you have in verse 18, wives. Verse 19, husbands. Verse 20, children. Verse 21, fathers. Verse 22, servants. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. You see here the same type of material as you found in the book of Ephesians. And yet, as we look at Ephesians and Colossians, they're quite different in their messages. Philip Scaff, in his book Apostolic Christianity, said, Colossians and Ephesians differ from each other in the modification and application of their common theme. Colossians is Christological and represents Christ as the true pleroma, the fullness or plenitude of the Godhead, the totality of divine attributes and powers. Ephesians is ecclesiological, and it exhibits the ideal church as the body of Christ, as the reflected fullness or pleroma of Christ, the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. Christology, that's the doctrine of Christ, naturally precedes ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, in the order of the system, as Christ precedes the church. And Colossians preceded Ephesians, most probably also in the order of composition, as the outline there precedes the full picture, but they were not far apart, and they arose from the same train of meditation. This is just an interesting aside here, as we think about Colossians. It is a mountainous epistle, the Alps of the New Testament. Paul wrote 7 letters to churches. That is to say, he wrote to 7 different bodies. We know that there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We know that there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that would take it out to 9 letters. But I'm talking about the 7 mountaintops, if you like. The 7 letters to the churches. Of those, you're going to find that Ephesians is the central one. It's the one found in the middle. And when we think about this book, we find that it is a very special book because it was part of a circular letter. It was an encyclical that was sent not just to Ephesus, but some other assemblies of the Lord's people as well. It has been pointed out that whereas the book of Galatians is like a controversial appendix to Romans, Colossians is like a controversial appendix to Ephesians. When you think about Galatians dealing with the doctrine of justification as taught by Paul in Romans, Colossians deals with the doctrine of the headship of Christ as brought out in Ephesians. You know, whenever you see what Paul is writing in the early chapters of Ephesians about who Christ is, he does the same thing in Colossians. And at one point he says, Christ is all and in all. He exalts the person of Christ. He deals with the headship of the Lord Jesus. But as I pointed out as well, when you study the Bible, the New Testament, you'll see that the very last thought of Romans chapter 8 is the first thought of Ephesians chapter 1. It is all to do with the predestinating purpose of God. Now, when we get to those verses in Ephesians 1, I'll flesh this out a bit further. But I want to tell you there's a tremendous heresy that has to be scotched when it comes to foreknowledge and predestination. There are foolish men who have gone into print, and some of them are foolish enough to preach it, who will tell you that God saw down through the telescope of time from eternity who it was among men who would believe on him, and on that basis he chose them in predestination. That would mean, if it were true, we could rewrite the Bible and we could say, he loves us because he saw that we would love him. That's false. That's patently false. And yet that is something that is taught. I actually have a book that I was consulting this week. I was greatly tempted to make it into kindling for the winter time. But anyway, I thought I would just hold on to it anyway because there's some little valuable thoughts in it. But it was written by a Welshman who moved at one point to the United States. And he was writing about predestination. And I had already obviously read this some years ago because I took the book out of my library again. And I noticed in the flyleaf I had written rubbish, which is a really good British word for garbage. Rubbish. I could have said of his book, like Nehemiah said in his day in building the walls, and there was much rubbish. And there was a lot of it, I can tell you, on the doctrine of predestination. But if you look at Romans 8:29, it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The foreknowledge there is not just the knowledge of prescience, the knowledge of that which is part of his omniscience, but it has to do with loving beforehand. Whom he did forelove, whom he set his love upon beforehand, he did predestinate or determine the destiny of beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you find that thought is almost one of the first thoughts in Ephesians. In chapter 1 and verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The first 8 chapters of Romans form a complete section of that epistle. Ephesians is really the complement to Romans. You could say that Ephesians is an expansion of the truth that's set forth in the book of Romans. I don't want to take this too much further, but just want to say this, that in Romans we are seen to be dead and buried and risen with Christ. In Ephesians, we find that not only are we dead, buried, and risen with Christ, but we are ascended and we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful book. The key verse, as I have indicated, is verse 3 of chapter 1. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Could I just suggest to you that the rest of the letter is really an expansion and a development of this text? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see there the totality of the blessings. All blessings. Every one of them. There are no spiritual blessings that have been left out. The Lord has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. There's nothing more that you need but Christ. But not only can we think about the totality of the blessings, we can think about the locality of the blessings in heavenly places. Or in heavenly things. One writer said of the phrase in Christ, and we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Union with Christ is the distinctive blessing of the gospel dispensation. Justification, sanctification, adoption, and the future glorification of our bodies, they're all different aspects of the one great truth that the Christian is one with Christ. We are united to our Savior. Someone called this glorious reality the Emmanuel knot of union. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Him. Do you know that there's not a blessing that God has purposed for you as His saint that's not already potentially yours in Christ? You say, well, I need blessing. Well, so do I. And the blessing that we need is found in the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at some of these verses more closely as time goes on, God willing. But just to mention that in chapter 1 from verse 3 to verse 14, it's actually one sentence in the original Greek. That's a remarkable thing. It's just one sentence. It just continues. It goes on and on like a glorious hymn of adoration. And it's actually marked by a refrain. It's like a chorus repeated three times. To the praise of His glory, or the glory of His grace. One writer called these 12 verses a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. At first we fail to find a trace of any order or method. They're like the preliminary flight of the eagle, rising and wheeling round as though for a while uncertain what direction in his boundless freedom he shall take. And so the Apostle Paul's thought lifts itself beyond the limits of time and above the material conceptions that confine ordinary men. And he ranges this way and that in a region of spirit, a heavenly sphere with no course as yet marked out, merely exulting in the attributes and purposes of God. At first we marvel at the wealth of the language here. But then we discover by the very repetition of the phrases that are used, the poverty of all human language when it comes to dealing with such topics as Paul has chosen. It looks like he's swept along by his theme, hardly knowing where it's taking him. He begins with God, the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, the blessing which comes from God to men. He talks about the eternity of the purpose of good from that God and the glory of its consummation. And it's almost like one thought presses hard upon another thought. 264 words. The preacher Handley Mull wisely said, "The elect here are viewed as holy and spotless because identified for purposes of acceptance with their absolutely holy head and representative in whom they stand." I'll bring this to a close. Here in this first chapter, we see this recurring theme that's often found in the Bible, the believer's state and the believer's standing. Our state is a result of Christ in us. And our standing is the result of our being in Christ. You think about the fact that at the incarnation, God was in Christ and stood before us. So we are in Christ in His exaltation, and we stand before Him spiritually. God was manifest before us in Christ, and we're manifest before Him in Christ. If I could put it this way, we see God in Christ, but God sees us in Christ. Christ is all there is of God before our sight, and Christ is all that there is of us before God's sight. Isn't that an amazing thought? God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. I remember years ago at the annual Easter convention in the Martyrs Church, there was a man who sang, Willie Henning. Willie would sing that hymn. And what a blessing it was. In the Beloved, accepted am I. Risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Saviour, and then he sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. That is the message of the book of Ephesians. And we see it crystallized there in those words in chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. When I was much younger, as a youngster actually, I used to think that the Beloved was a place. We're accepted in the Beloved. I used to think it was some place called the Beloved. And then I realized it is a place, but that place is Christ. He is the Beloved. Isn't that what the Father called him at his baptism and again at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when Paul writes here that he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, it means we are accepted in Christ. Therefore, folks, when you come to pray, think about this. How can I be refused at the throne of God? How can I be turned away from the throne of God when the Bible tells me that I am accepted in Christ? That's a tremendous truth. And I trust that as we study many truths like that in the book of Ephesians, that the Lord will make these wonderful things a blessing to our souls.